will be in Revelation, or not Revelation, Matthew will be in Revelation some, but Matthew 24, verses 9 through 13. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations on account of my name. And at that time, many will fall away and will deliver up one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. Now, as we've seen, the Olivet Discourse, which consists of Matthew 24 and Matthew 25, is Jesus' answer to the questions of disciples that we see in 24 verse 3. And it's questions regarding the signs of Jesus' coming and the end of the age. And in the minds of the disciples, these weren't two separate events, that the coming of the Messiah would signal and bring in and usher in the end of the age. It would mark the end of the present age of rebellion against God. Now, if all we had regarding the teaching of the end times, the Bible's teaching of the end times, Matthew 24 and 25 would be somewhat confusing. But we have the entire Old Testament prophecy. We also have New Testament prophecy. We have revelation that was given to the apostles concerning the end times, especially to Paul and to the apostle John. And yes, as Peter says in 2 Peter 3:16, that some of the things that Paul wrote were hard to understand, but it was only the untaught and unstable who distorted it. And we also know that much of the Old Testament prophecy concerning Jesus and the end times was hidden. Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, Daniel is instructed to seal up the vision until the end times. But now, that revelation that Daniel was instructed to seal up has now been revealed in the New Testament, which is what the book of Revelation is, and the book of Revelation begins. That is the revelation of Jesus Christ. He is revealing what was in the past hidden. And so Jesus begins his answer, as we saw, with a warning, not to be misled by the claims of false messiahs. And last time we looked at what event, what circumstance or situation could predispose many Jews to being misled by many Jewish false messiahs. And we saw that it has to be the rebuilding of the temple. The temple has to be rebuilt in order for the Antichrist to desecrate the temple in the middle of the tribulation. And we saw last time, verses 4 through 8 of Matthew 24 correspond to Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. In other words, it's the first four seals of the seal judgments at the beginning of the Revelation. It's the first half of the tribulation, what Jesus describes as the beginning of birth pangs. They're essentially the initial contractions that precede the full onset of labor pains. They're not the intense labor pains themselves, just the beginning, which will eventually escalate into the excruciating labor pains. And the beginning of birth pains signals that much worse pains are yet to come. And this is what Jesus says in verse 9. Then. He's pointing to a particular time. See, the signs which indicate the beginning of birth pains are really things that have always been around. There have always been false prophets, false teachers, people claiming to be a deliverer, the Messiah. There have always been wars and rumors of wars. There's always been kingdom against kingdom. So what makes these different from what has always been around? You know, many people today are impressed by some prophecy guru who points to some current event, some war, some earthquake, some famine, as a sign. And they'll say it's based on prophecy. This shows us that the end is near. Jesus is coming soon. I remember when the Gulf War began, there had to have been at least a dozen books that came out by prophecy gurus talking about how this signaled the very end. This is the beginning. This is the fulfillment of biblical prophecy, the sign of the soon return of Jesus. The fact that the temple was not rebuilt was totally ignored. No, Daniel, the book of Daniel is clear. Daniel 9, the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel occurs in the middle of the 70th week, Daniel 9:27, and it continues to the end of the tribulation period. In fact, Paul describes this abomination of desolation in more detail over in 2 Thessalonians, because if you remember, in 2 Thessalonians, Paul had to write 2 Thessalonians because the Thessalonians had received a letter as though it had come from Paul, but really from a false teacher, saying that the day of the Lord was present. In other words, they were living in this time of Jacob's trouble, the day of the Lord, because there was intense persecution going on against the Christians at this time. And so Paul had to tell them, verse 3 of chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come, literally it should be translated, for it is not present, that is the day of the Lord, until the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. And do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. So Paul is described there, and he's revealed in his time, and not before that time. And that time is marked by, first, the beginning, or the rebuilding of the temple. Paul also said that this lawless one, the Antichrist, that he opposes and exalts himself above everything else, above God, any other object of worship. See, the spirit of Antichrist has been around a long time. John tells us in 1 John that the spirit of Antichrist is working in the world right now. In fact, it's the spirit of Antichrist that characterizes our nation today and most of what professes to be Christian, that opposes the Word of God. I mean, what else can we call outlawing God's law and enacting laws that punish people for obeying God's law and that legalize and protect what God forbids, other than opposing God's Word and God and exalting themselves over and above the authority of God and His Word? What else can we call rejecting and rebelling against the sovereign authority of God and His Word and making our own mind, our own desires, our own wills, and our own beliefs the sovereign authority? But the Antichrist, the person of the Antichrist, it's not just a system or a spirit or a widespread attitude. The lawless one will be a person, an individual who is the epitome of all opposition to God, to His law, and to His truth. And this opposition is going to reach its peak in the middle of the tribulation when He sets Himself up as God in the temple in Jerusalem. And there's no evidence to suggest that the temple is anything other than a literal temple that is to be rebuilt. Because the Romans destroyed the last one in 70 AD. So Antichrist will set himself up as the only object of worship, the ultimate supreme authority, the deliverer. He'll display himself as being God. Now, in the first half of the tribulation, Israel will experience the judgments of verses 4 through 8 that we saw last time, the first four seal judgments. They're described in Revelation 1 through 8. But they're still going to live in relative peace and safety under this false covenant of peace that has been instituted by Antichrist. And this false covenant will include the restoration of the Jewish sacrificial system that will be performed in a reconstructed temple by a reinstituted priesthood. So it's the existence of the temple, as well as the widespread nature of these judgments, that will set these apart from similar things that have always been in every age. It makes them to be signs of the beginning of birth pangs. Just as the decree of Artaxerxes to rebuild the temple and Jerusalem started the prophetic clock ticking for the 70 weeks. A real, demonstrable, historical event started that. So the rebuilding of the temple and the exaltation and the covenant, this false peace covenant with Israel, starts the 70th week ticking. So as Paul told the Thessalonians, the day of the Lord is not present until the great apostasy has come. Great falling away from the faith. And a counterfeit God appears. And this requires a reconstructed temple. Now, such a sign is going to be hard to miss. It's going to be international, we've seen. And it's in the middle of the tribulation when things get worse. When we go from the initial contractions, the beginning of birth pangs, to the full-blown labor pains. And it's a time that Jesus marks out in verse 9 by the word then. It signifies a point in time that follows another point in time. Just as full labor pains will inevitably follow the initial contractions, it introduces the day of the Lord, the time of Jacob's troubles, the great tribulation, a time of great persecution against not just the Jews in general, but specifically against believing Jews. Jews who have trusted in Christ as Messiah and who refuse to worship the Antichrist and receive His mark. So that Jesus says, then they will deliver you. Who's they? Well, who delivered Jesus up? Who handed Jesus over to be crucified? Unbelievers. Jews? Gentiles? All who have capitulated and collaborated with the Antichrist. All who hate God, His law, His truths, His doctrines, His Son, and His gospel. It will be they who will deliver you to tribulation. The word to deliver, it means to hand over someone to the control of someone else. It can also mean betrayed. They're betrayed into the hands, delivered into the hands of an enemy, someone hostile to you. And they will deliver you to tribulation. It refers to suffering, afflictions, trouble, pressure to the point of bursting. It will be pressure that will be exerted to where many will compromise, they will capitulate. It refers to trouble that is just crushing in its nature. Say, well, what would this be? What would this be? Well, for one, without the mark of the beast, you won't be able to buy or sell. You'll have no means whatsoever to procure the necessities of life for yourself, for your family, for your children. And so can you imagine the pressure that will be exerted? You mean you're going to let your family starve just because you won't take this little mark? You don't have to go all the way. Just pretend that you go along with them. So there will be intense economic, social, family pressure. See, true followers of Christ who come to faith in Christ during the first half of the tribulation, which would be primarily Jewish, but there will be some Gentiles. And this is true really of all believers, but particularly during this time, they have to expect special trouble. It's not just going to be the trouble and the tribulation that's going to affect everybody, such as famine, disease, earthquakes, and all the rest of the judgments of the tribulation. But it's going to be targeted persecution. It's not only will they deliver you to tribulation that is so crushing, so intense, that will cause many to fall away. It says, and they will kill you. Well, not all believers are going to be killed, but some certainly will. I mean, that's part of the crushing pressure. So people will say, some people are being killed for their faith. I don't want that to happen to me. So I'll just go along to get along and to avoid that. See, and they're going to be killed because believers will be the object of a universal hatred. You will be hated by all nations, ethnos, Jew and Gentile. And they can give no reason for their hatred other than that the reason Jesus gave for why they hated Him and why they would hate the disciples. They'll hate you because they hate me, and they hate me because they hate the one who sent me. They just hate God and His Word, His laws, His sovereignty. They will be hated by all nations, all people groups, not because of anything they will have done, but on account of the name of Jesus. You will be hated by all nations on account of my name. See, a Jew today, and the anti-Semitism that we see out there today, people are not, this is not a result of their professing and claiming the name of Jesus. Far from it. This is just anti-Semitism for the sake of this is just hate for the sake of hate. No, this has a specific reason for their hatred. It's on account of the name of Jesus. Not the name of Allah, not the name of Buddha, not the name of a false Jesus. But the hatred will be directed because they're true believers. And this is because all but the true believers will be misled. They'll succumb to the false signs and wonders of the Antichrist. They'll be misled by false prophets and false teachers. They'll compromise. They'll collaborate. All to preserve their life in this world. Why? Because their dominant love and what controls them is their love for this world and their life in it. This will not be the case with true believers during the tribulation. Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. Speaking of believers during the middle of the tribulation, this great tribulation, they overcame him, that is, Antichrist, satanically empowered Antichrist, because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death. See, most people today love their life in this world, even unto death. See, Satan is called the god of this world not because he's sovereign over the world, but because he's the god that most of the world worships. They want to do the will of their father, the devil. And so to preserve their life in this world, they'll succumb to the deceptions of the Antichrist. And they'll justify and absolve themselves of the guilt of siding with the evil one. It will be just pure pragmatism. Or they'll say things like people say today that, oh, we don't make the laws, we just follow them. But there's a greater reason as to why most will be misled. Because the word many there, when Jesus says many will fall away, many will be misled, has the idea of most, the majority. And Paul tells us the reason, again, over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. When speaking first of the Antichrist, that is, the one who's coming, is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence, so they might believe what is false, in order that all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. See, the reason people refuse to believe the truth is because they take pleasure in wickedness. The reason they're hostile to the truth is because they take pleasure in their sin and their wickedness. They might not like the consequences of that sin and wickedness, and so they do all they can to try to avoid and minimize the consequences, but they do not want to give up that sin that they love. They're like Balaam, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. And see, people who love the wages of unrighteousness will always work to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because the greatest enemy to lies and deception is the truth. So in an evil world that's opposed and hostile to God, to His Word, to His law, true believers have to expect to suffer, not for anything they've done, but for who and what they are. This is why Peter told those that he wrote to who were about to undergo intense persecution under Nero, that 1 Peter 4:12 through 14, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing." See, this gives us an idea of what the purpose of these tribulations are going to be. It's going to distinguish true believers from the false. "It comes upon your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ," and what are these people suffering tribulation for? And why are they being hated? "On account of my name. If you are reviled for the name of Christ," that is, who He is, His nature, His character, what the Bible reveals about Him, "you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." In verse 16, "If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God." See, this is why Jesus says there in verse 10, "And at that time," that time of great tribulation, when believers are being given over to tribulation, are the objects of universal hatred, and some are being killed, many will fall away. Now the verb "fall away" there is in the passive voice. They will be made to fall away, or they will be entrapped. In other words, they will be caught in a situation where they will be faced with either being faithful to Christ, His truth, His commands, His doctrines, and facing the consequences of that, or renouncing and taking the mark of the beast, the mark of Antichrist, in order to preserve their life in this world. There won't be any room for any mealy-mouthed Joel Osteen that, "Well, we don't emphasize that." There won't be any of that. It's either you affirm these truths, or you take the mark. If you take the mark, you will never see, you'll be under the wrath and judgment of God. So they're going to be caught, they're going to be entrapped, they're going to be in a situation where there's not going to be any way out. You're either faithful to Christ and His Word, or you take the mark. Those are going to be the only alternatives. See, they're not going to be killed because they refuse to renounce a false religion, because they're going to be under the powerful deception to think that Antichrist is the true God. But they'll renounce their faith, their trust in Christ, His righteousness, in order to avoid suffering. Their faith in Christ is going to be tested by fire. And it will be a fire where there's no way out. And many will not stand the test. At that time, many will fall away. See, in such times of testing, nominal, superficial Christians will find their profession of faith to be a snare, to be a trap, and they're going to try to get out of it anyway and as quickly away as they can. And to prove their loyalty, to prove that they're not just faking it, they will deliver up one another. This is how far they will go to preserve their life in this world. Instead of being faithful to Christ, faithful to His people, practicing the one another's, let love of the brethren continue, as we read this morning, they will actively collaborate with evil people by betraying other believers into the hands of those who hate them. Now, it's sad but true that even in the concentration camps of Nazi Germany, there were Jews who would betray other Jews to the Nazis just so they could receive better treatment, who would collaborate with the Nazis just so they wouldn't suffer the same fate as their fellow Jew. This is how far they will go to preserve their life in this world. They'll collaborate with the enemies of God, and they will hate one another. This is the final disaster for these traitorous apostates. They will hate one another, thereby proving that all their profession of faith was all a lie. 1 John 2:9-11. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. In other words, they're so darkened, they don't even know they're in the dark. They're blind, but they think they see. Or 1 John 3:16, we know love by this, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's not what they'll be doing. They'll be handing one another over to tribulation. They'll deliver up one another, hate one another, thereby showing that their faith, their pretended faith, was born out of self-love, love for this world. And it dies on the altar of love for this world and love of self. The true believing Israel will remain faithful to Christ, to His Word, even unto death. But unbelieving and false believing Israel will be deceived by the Antichrist, the false prophet, and they will descend into apostasy. This is the fifth seal of Revelation chapter 6. Verses 9-11, when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar of the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. They didn't compromise it, they maintained it. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And if you remember from our study of Revelation, just that phrase in Revelation, those who dwell on the earth, marks out unbelievers. There's people whose life is this earth, this world. It was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also. So this is taking place in the beginning in the middle of the tribulation. But see, this apostasy, as Jesus tells us, this apostasy is not only going to be the result of tribulation, this succumbing to the pressures of persecution. But as Jesus states in verse 11, that at that time many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. See, these people aren't going to be forced into apostasy, not by persecution, but rather deceived into it. See, such a time as this is to be feared more than times of persecution. This is where people, through the deceptions of the world, their love of the world, will fall away through deception. I mean, just a modern example. Have institutions like Harvard, Yale, Princeton, institutions that were once great universities, that were founded to train men in for gospel ministry and to teach the truth, were they forced by persecution to become apostate now and anti-God and haters of God? Absolutely not. They've been led astray. It was love of the world, the approval of the world, the prestige of the world, the admiration of the world, the money of the world, the things of the world. They're deceived into it. You see, people whose minds are filled with a love for this world eventually find that a steadfast, faithful obedience and adherence to the truths, the commands, and the doctrines, the principles of Scripture just stands in the way and is a barrier to their pursuit of all their worldly ambitions and desires, their worldly wealth, their worldly honor, worldly success, their intellectual prestige, their worldly and carnal pleasures and desires. And such people will never fail to sacrifice, in one degree or another, their minds and their consciences and their convictions and their souls to this idol of the world. See, comparatively few people can be violently forced to compromise or renounce their faith, their convictions, and consciences. Historically, persecution has had the opposite effect. It was one of the early church fathers who said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. It often strengthens the church. But it's when the world dangles its baits, when it mixes them with various plausible arguments and ideologies to stifle and appease their conscience, then no barrier can be set up that will restrain the power of this love for this world. And so these false prophets, false teachers, with their empty promises, the world's empty promises, their deceptive arguments, their false reasonings, their unbiblical ideologies, their fleshly enticements, this has caused more nations, more institutions, more ministries, more seminaries, more churches, and more people to fall away from the faith than persecution ever has or ever could. When the primary concern of most people is the economy, or their worldly prosperity, and their life in this world, and having the freedom to engage in their sin instead of truth and righteousness and faithfulness, then there can be no doubt that the God in which they trust and they worship is the God of this world. See, the primary means which Satan and his instruments use to deceive people is the world. Always has been. 1 John 2:16, all that is from the world is what? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. And with what did Satan deceive Eve? The fruit was good for food, the lust of the flesh. It was a delight to the eyes, the lust of the eyes, and desirous to make one wise, the boastful pride of life. So again, Satan's methods, his instruments may change, but the means never changes. Today, most people live as if they were not just as wise, but wiser than God. So you couple this natural deception, this natural propensity of fallen man to gravitate and be attracted to the things of this world, and man's natural propensity and hatred for God that's just innate, and you couple this with the divine judgment of a deluding influence, so that all those who do not have the love of the truth so as to be saved and might believe what is false. See, it's one thing to profess a love of the truth and another thing to have the love of the truth so as to be saved. So in an environment of apostasy, rejection, and opposition to God, to His law, to His gospel, then lawlessness will naturally increase. Verse 12, because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. And lawlessness is just simply a refusal to recognize any divine law and authority. And it's not just going to increase. Here, the word increase, because lawlessness is increased, doesn't mean it's just going to increase a little. No, it's going to abound. It will exponentially multiply. It will just explode. Everyone will not only do what is right in their own eyes, they will demand the right to do what is right in their own eyes, even with what they think is right is wicked and evil. In other words, it will just be absolute moral chaos, a collapse of civil society, and just utter paganism. See, to remove self from under the law of God and to acknowledge no authority other than that of their own mind is simply to be pagan. It's to be an enemy of God. To be a friend of the world, to love the world, is to be an enemy of God. And this ultimately is why they fall away, is because of their love of the world. And therefore, it's inevitable that in such a time of lawlessness, that most people's love will grow cold. And again, it's the majority of people's love will grow cold. See, real love is impossible for a lawless person. They love nobody but themselves. All they do is motivated and governed by self-love. Why else would people fall away from Christ? Why would they fall away from the truth? Simply to preserve their life in this world. They're motivated by self-love. They don't have a love for God, for His Word, for Jesus, for the brethren. And so when lawlessness multiplies, then love grows cold. They always go hand in hand. They always go together. And so when a people, a nation, or a church refuses to recognize any divine law, any divine authority, this does not make them better. It destroys them. Now, in the midst of this gloomy picture, Jesus gives a ray of hope. All this should not discourage the true believer. Verse 13, but the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. In other words, all that you see going on, all this apostasy, this falling away, the tribulation, the martyrdom, the lawlessness, the love growing cold, the hatred being expressed, shouldn't be a discouragement. Rather, it should encourage the true believer. He who endures to the end shall be saved. No doubt about it. You see, true saving faith is not known by some outward profession, some mystical experience, staying religiously busy, but it's by endurance, perseverance in the love of the truth, in faithfulness to Christ, to His Word. And we have God's promise that he who endures to the end shall be saved. He will be saved. And why is that? Well, because he who began the good work in you will complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:6. It's because, as the doxology of Jude, that he is able to keep you from stumbling and present you before his glorious presence. He is able and He will sustain His faithful ones through whatever trials they're called to endure, whatever tribulations. And so we see that no matter the age, whether it's Old Testament age, New Testament, church age, tribulation, millennial kingdom, faithful, persevering trust. Trust in and loving obedience to God, to Christ, to His Word, even in the face of intense opposition, intense pressure, intense deception and deceptions, things that seem so real, these false wonders, false signs, false prophets, false teachers. Persevering, even in the face of this, is always the mark of true saving faith and a true child of God. Because Jesus' sheep hear His voice and they will not follow the voice of another. But opposition to the things of God, His ways, His Word, an exalting man over the sovereign authority of God is always the mark of the spirit of Antichrist. The faith that is pleasing to God is a persevering faith, as the author of Hebrews showed us. And of course, this is very rare at any time, but it's even more rare in times of tribulation, persecution, and great deception. So this is what Jesus is telling the disciples. That there's going to be these beginning of birth pangs. That's not yet the end. That's just kind of the precursors. They're just letting you know that the real serious pain is coming. And it's then that the real great tribulation will begin. And it all begins with Antichrist breaking his covenant with Israel, false covenant of false peace and exalting himself in the temple. But as Paul told the Thessalonians, no, the day of the Lord is not present. Don't let some prophecy gurus tell you the end is near, the end is near. There are certain things that have to come about. But there's nothing that has to be fulfilled before the rapture of the church, before Christ comes for his bride. And that's why we're to always be ready. But we are also to learn the lessons of what Jesus warns. Times of opposition and hostility, times of apostasy, times of great false teaching are very dangerous times. Times in which we ourselves need to be on guard and endure to the end. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your grace, your goodness. Lord, we do live in times of apostasy. Times of apostasy that we have probably not seen since before the Reformation, when all there was the apostate religion of Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy. But Lord, we know that you are sovereign, you are on your throne, that you is you who rule over the hearts of men. So even in the days in which we live now, Father, do not let us be distracted by the wars, the rumors of wars, by disasters, by false teaching, false teachers. Lord, we just pray that we remain focused and faithful to you, to not be moved this way or that way, to the left or the right, but to remain steadfast and immovable. And we pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.